Good evening. Can you believe we made it this far? Woohoo! We began this journey back in September with the hope of seeing Jesus in all of the Old Testament scriptures. Do you remember that when he said he wanted to reveal how the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms unfold the truth and the beauty of the goodness of who Jesus is? We've seen that. We've seen Christ outshine Adam as a better representative of mankind to the Father. He's been a better teacher than Moses, a better leader than Joshua, the ultimate champion, the redeemer, the servant, the ruler. Jesus is not only the great high priest, but he's actually the sacrifice that the high priest brings. He's not just the great prophet, who brings God's word to the people, but he's the very message that the prophet brings. Jesus rules as king, but he also rescues as the only wise shepherd and loving shepherd can do. Hopefully you've seen, as I have throughout this year, that the Bible is one continuous and comprehensive story with a beautiful thread woven throughout that points to Jesus as the central character, the theme, and the main actor in all of history, everything, the one through whom all blessings and judgment flow. And today, we've kind of come full circle. I hope in your discussion groups you've recognized that this is actually a really great lesson to end on. This really pulls together all that we have learned about Jesus. From our glorious beginnings in Eden, through the devastation of sin and exile, to the ultimate fulfillment that we'll see tonight of the new Jerusalem, Jesus Christ is the means by which we can know God intimately and eternally. He's the better sanctuary that enables broken and rebellious souls to have access to a holy and perfect Creator. Only through Jesus can humans understand God's initial and ultimate purpose for humanity. Only in Jesus. The reason we exist is to find satisfaction, significance, and intimate relationship with the one true and holy God. This is reality. Not just my reality, not just the reality of Christianity. This is the human reality. All human beings need to come to this awareness. So as we come tonight before these passages of scripture and this idea of sanctuary, I'd love to ask you to just pray with me that God would show us the shadow that we studied, the substance of who Jesus is as our sanctuary, and the so what? What does it matter that Jesus is a sanctuary? Who cares? It's a nice idea. But that God would actually show us that there is a deep meaning and purpose that actually affects us today and for all eternity, okay? So if you would, just pray with me quickly. Gracious Father, creator of all, lover of souls, we thank you that you are here in our midst tonight, that you have guided us through this entire study, that you have shown us new and fresh things about who Jesus is, and how he reveals all that you've been doing throughout the course of history and what you desire for your people. Lord, we're thankful for that. And we pray tonight that as we look at the idea of sanctuary, that you would help us to see what it means, not only that Jesus is the ultimate expression of you dwelling with mankind, but that we as the church, too, have a role to play as the temple of God and your presence among the people of this world. Lord, we pray that we would anticipate, you'd build within us a desire and a joy and a fervor, actually, for our future eternity in the ultimate sanctuary of the New Jerusalem with you forever. So, Lord, we pray that you would be here tonight and help us in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I was thinking as I approached this study, well, what is a sanctuary, right? Everybody knows the sanctuary is a place you go to church Sunday morning. You know, everybody goes to the sanctuary. But is that really what it is, a great big room to do church in? It's so much more than that. And so I started thinking about what my idea or my perspective of a personal sanctuary is. Do you have a personal sanctuary, a place of refuge and safety where you can experience peace and joy and rest? A quiet place maybe for recalibrating for refocusing your heart. Many years ago, I found that the Cleveland Museum of Art was a place like that for me, was somewhat of a sanctuary away from my five kids and the chaos that can often be there and the lack of beauty that could often be in my home, and surround myself with the beauty of the art, the beauty of the armor court, the beauty of all that was there, that could actually just kind of take me away and allow me to have some time and some space to think and to pray and to reflect on life. Some say that nature would be a sanctuary for them, a place of that rest and peace. But, you know, a true sanctuary, how God reveals that in his scripture, is something far more meaningful and abundant than a place to get away to. The word sanctuary actually comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy and set apart. We think of sanctification or to sanctify. That's what comes from there. It means to set apart for God's holy purposes. It's actually a particular place that is put aside or chosen for God to use in a special way, a place to commune with God, experience his presence, and actually to worship him for who he is, and for all that he's done. That's what a sanctuary is. And as we start by looking at the shadow of this idea of sanctuary, we see that sanctuary flows throughout the Old Testament and is actually the shadow of a future place, a future reality, a future sanctuary that will be established by God forever. That isn't just something that the Israelites experienced. It's something that actually is revealed in many different expressions in the Old Testament, in many different ways, but its purpose was always the same. It's the place of God's presence. You know, we think of places like Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, where Moses met with God. That was a sanctuary. That was a place where God met with Moses. We think of Bethel, where Jacob met God and wrestled with him. What does that mean? What does Bethel mean? House of God, met with God. So there's lots of these different images, but probably the most powerful, the most prominent, and the ones that we want to study tonight because they actually reflect beautifully what God is bringing to our eternity, we see that a sanctuary is a special habitation or dwelling where God chooses to reveal himself to his people in all his beauty, goodness, transcendent glory, and fullness of life. All of these things are elements of the sanctuary. And we see that the first image of a sanctuary or a temple that we see is actually in Genesis 2 and 3. It's the Garden of Eden as the first temple of God. And so as we look in Genesis 2, 7 through 15, and then I'll skip to verse 3, or chapter 3 and verse 8, I want us just to kind of see what this first sanctuary of God was all about. So Genesis 2, and I do just want to say, I know that you know, as we've traveled this road, there are so many scriptures that we go through each night. We can't touch all of them from here in this time, but I'm praying and hope that if you've not spent time there, significant time, that you'll go after tonight and spend time there, because God's word is living and active. God's word is what changes. So let's read from chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 15, and then chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed throughout the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And then in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God. This is after Adam and Eve had disobeyed and fallen from their place of grace. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to them, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid from you." Well, we know from Genesis chapter 1 that God made humans, male and female, in his image and in ways that resembled him. This imago Dei that is often talked about sets humans apart from animals in that it describes or expresses that immaterial aspects of our humanity that enable us to relate to God in a unique and special way. Moral reason, mental rationality, social needs for relationship are all a part about how humans are made in God's image. And in addition, God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with his image bearers. They were to rule the earth as his representatives and subdue it for his purposes. So that's where we come to chapter 2. So here in chapter 2, we kind of get a closer look of Adam's creation, and it shows God's care for man as he forms him out of the dust of the ground. This idea of forming or fashioning comes from the creation of pottery, where it involves great intention, touch, care, purpose. God is designing and fashioning a beautiful creation that he intends to shower with his loving presence and his bountiful provision. This is an intimate scene. I hope you got that as we read through it, between God and man as he breathes life into Adam's nostrils. It's a kiss of life. He's touching Adam's face and kindling his spirit. That's a very intimate and warm image that we get of Adam's creation. And in that moment, Adam becomes a living being. Can you imagine him waking from nothing to alive? And for Adam, God creates a special home for him to express this new life that he's been given and to help him find meaning in his life through living in communion with his creator and fulfilling his call to fill the earth and subdue it. Here we see God planting a lavish garden full of life and abundance. I hope you see that. I hope you thought green, verdant, as you were reading through this, because that's what it was like. The man and the woman were given a beautiful nest, this garden to live in, to cultivate their family. It's a home, a garden home that God provides for Adam and Eve, where every tree that was pleasant to the eye and good for food existed. They were beautiful and they were tasty. And as I started thinking about these trees, I don't know if any of you are gardeners, but I am not. I asked my husband, he's sitting in the back, I bought a lime tree last year and was so excited. I'm going to have limes and it's going to be beautiful. And right now, I almost took a picture and put it up here. It is literally 7 sticks that's going like this. And I haven't even removed the crimpled up leaves that are on it because I still have hope that it might survive. This is the antithesis of what the Garden of Eden looked like. It was lush and verdant. The garden was brimming with life and delicious food that was nourished by the flowing rivers that came out of Eden that were watering the land. In my mind, I'm thinking, imagine the Cuyahoga Valley in autumn with all its colors and the richness. Red maples, orange and orange oak leaves. I think of Van Gogh's cypress trees. You think of, and that's what they do to me in my mind, is cypress trees. It's a vibrant seas. There's strong cedars. There's sights, there's colors, there's sweet aromas. You know, I started thinking through all of the good fruit that might have been there, and I did get hungry, and I actually wanted to go grab some cranberry juice, but apples, pears, like luscious plums, oranges, and tangy lemons and sweet limes that I don't have. Nuts, walnuts, pistachios, almonds, avocados grow on trees, cherries, cashews, elderberries, olives, mangoes, think about pomegranates. We're going to talk more about pomegranates. and precious stones and metals that God put in the garden, gold, onyx, delium, and more. Eden was a paradise. In fact, that's what the word Eden means. And as such, it was the perfect home for God's precious people to live, as they were surrounded by precious jewels and gold and beautiful trees and fruit. Well, God plants Adam, places him in this lush and fragrant garden with a purpose, to work it, to cultivate it, to keep it. And this is where the Lord's presence was revealed to the man and the wife. Part of his purpose was that we'll be here together, that I will be in your presence and you will be in mine. It's here that God is heard walking in the cool of the day, looking for Adam and Eve, pursuing them. We'll come back to that again. God is a pursuing God. Eden is the sanctuary or the holy temple where Yahweh meets Adam and Eve and desires to bless them and reveal who he is to them so they could worship him as he deserves to be worshiped, as their maker, sustainer, giver of abundant life and fruitfulness. It's a place of safety, of rest and refreshment in relationship with Yahweh, the personal God. It's the ultimate Sabbath, being in God's presence. Well, of course, we know that the story didn't last in that beauty for very long because Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They sought wisdom apart from him through the eating of the knowledge, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And immediately the experience of fear and alienation, they hid from him, they were afraid, became their reality. In vain, they tried to hide from the Lord. They began the whole blame-shifting thing we talked about a few weeks ago. It's the woman's fault. It's the serpent's fault. But ultimately, God has to exile the very opposite of what he wanted to do. He wanted them to be in his presence, and he had to cast them out from his presence in exile, from the beautiful sanctuary of Eden, so that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever in their fallen and broken state, because then they would live forever outside of his presence. And that was exactly the opposite of what God had intended. So throughout history, the history of God's people especially, the Lord sought other sanctuaries, other ways in which he could reveal himself to his people, holy places where he could be present and he could manifest his splendor and majesty and all that is about him, his great love, in a way that would make sense to the people. When the people were traveling in tents, he chose a tent. When the people were established in the city, he chose a building as the temple, right? This God relates to us in a way that we can experience. As the people wandered in the desert after God rescued them, he provided the tabernacle for them. And it was made from expensive and rare materials that the Israelites contributed, as the Lord led their heart to do so, to give. But did any of you think about where they got all that beautiful stuff? Egypt! When they left Egypt, what did they do? They plundered the Egyptians, and they got all their gold and their jewels and the beautiful things that God would eventually make the temple from and the tabernacle. Similarly, the temple was similar to the tabernacle in its design, but it was a permanent place, obviously, of God's residence in Jerusalem. And both the tabernacle and the temple were richly adorned and reminiscent of the garden itself. I don't know if you caught that, but it was a beautiful reality as I studied. The designs and the decorations emulated the Garden of Eden's fruitfulness and beauty. Think of the flowers, the pomegranates, the almond leaves that were on the candlestick or the lampstand, the cherubim on the tabernacle curtains, and stretching across the temple. Did you read that part? Where they reached across the whole temple. Represented or reminds us of the cherubim who were placed at the entrance of Eden, guarding people from the tree of life. Do you see that consistency? God's, remember where I first placed you. This is still my plan. I still want to be with you. This is what I'm doing. As you see the richness of the materials that God used in the temple, we see blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine linen. These were expensive things back in those days to have that kind of material. It was usually only for royals to have that kind of material. Gold, silver, bronze, red leather, acacia wood, oils, spices, fragrance, And again, onyx stones, like reminding us of Eden. They were all collected, and they were actually used by special artisans that God handpicked and filled his spirit with, Aholiab and Bezalel. You can find it in chapter 36 and also in the 20s somewhere, I don't know, 24, you can find it. But I remember when I first read about them years ago and the beauty of God placing his presence and his spirit within them to create this beautiful temple, it reminded me, for all of us who are creatives and like to create things, this is an example. This is a way in which we can emulate God's creativity as God's spirit works through us. It's a beautiful reality. And he used these men, filled them with their spirit so that they could embroider and they could engrave and weave and work with metal so that the tabernacle would be a reflection of God's own personal beauty and his holy home in heaven. The temple was made from all kinds of trees, like in the garden. We hear about cedar planks, cypress, olive wood, with carvings of palm trees and open flowers, and all overlaid in gold. Does this sound like the garden? Yeah, where the good gold was found and all the beauty of the trees and the flowers. The tabernacle and the temple, like it, resembled Eden in that they were a reminder of obedience to the word of God. Think about it. In the garden, God spoke, his word spoke, the mission of mankind to Adam and Eve. They were to obey his word in multiplying image bearers and caring for the garden, and they were commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Likewise, the law of Moses, God's word to the Israelites, was kept in the Ark of the Testimony in the Holy of Holies as a reminder of God's covenantal promises and requirements for the people of Israel. In regard to the temple, in 1 Kings, we see it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house, the temple, that you are building. If you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them," obedience, "then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father." So the purpose of these elaborate sanctuaries, just like the Garden of Eden, was for God's presence to be with his people. In Exodus 25:8, the Lord states regarding the tabernacle, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, so that I may, for the purpose that I may dwell in their midst." And in relation to the temple, it's said again in 1 Kings 6, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake, will not abandon my people Israel." God is a God of relationship. He's a God of presence who wants to be with us and know us. But how can we experience this intimate presence of a God when he's a God we can't see? We literally can't see. How can we be in his presence, understand who he is, experience anything if we can't see him? As a spirit, he's invisible to us. But as God reveals himself in the physical realities of the garden, the tabernacle, the temple, these sanctuaries, we are able to glimpse the wonder of who he is just a little bit and to embrace all the good things that come from him. Again, these sanctuaries were to reflect and rightly express God's beauty, his worth. He's the being of ultimate worth, his majesty as a ruler, his splendor, and his intimacy, his intimate presence. They enabled God's people to engage all of their senses in experiencing and worshiping God. This is how humans learn best. I think I said it the last time I was here. Multisensory learning is how all educators know people learn. We learn through using all of our senses, and God knows this because he designed us in this way, to know him, to participate in worship, and to encounter all that he is through all that he's created us to be. Think about the sight of the rich colors, the fabrics, the glowing candles, the shining gems and precious metals for displaying God's beauty. That's what they saw. And then the smells of incense and the anointing oils that had cinnamon and myrrh and all sorts of fragrances. The feel of the anointing oil dripping down the priest's face. and the water to cleanse the blood off the priest's hands that was in the great basin. Think about that. The sound of the blood of the sacrifice sizzling on the altar. Think about the sounds that that would bring. The taste of the bread of the presence in the holy place. Meeting with God is a profound experience that should captivate the entirety of our beings, body, mind, and soul. Is this how we meet with God? Or is it just, I got 5 minutes, I got to read my Bible, and I got to run. I'm speaking to the choir here. I'm speaking to myself. This is how God wants to meet with us. He wants us to hear, see, smell, and taste all that he is. Well, this portable tent of the tabernacle and the permanent temple building were both designed after a particular pattern. Did you catch that in the Exodus passage? A pattern that God had revealed to Moses, and he had said in Exodus 25 that Moses should construct the tent exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle. My dear friend Tracy loaned a book to me this week, which is in my car, so sorry, forgot to get it. It's with my Bible. And it's called God Dwells Among Us by Beal and Kim, and it's very much about all that we're talking about right now. And from what I read, it's rich. It is rich with a helpful understanding of what it means to recognize God and his sanctuaries. Well, this pattern, according to Beal and Kim, represented or reflected the actual throne room of God in heaven. It wasn't just a cool design God got from Pottery Barn. It was actually the throne room of heaven. And this pattern is like a blueprint of somewhere else representing God's home in heaven and reflected in Eden, or reflected in the temple, or reflected in the tabernacle. It's to be God's home on earth, a temporary place of his presence, an earthly place of holiness, like Hebrews 9 says, until all things will be made new in the greater and more perfect tent that is heaven. The tabernacle and temple resembled Eden in that they had three separate parts. Did you catch that? That represented an increasingly more intimate connection with the manifest presence of God. The outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies coincide with the outer world, the garden itself, and then the central part of Eden, the center of Eden. The outer court and the outer world represent the presence of God with impure people, and it's decorated with bronze. It is loud with the sounds of sacrifice, death, and the chaos of animals being led to the slaughter. The wider garden and holy place represent God's presence with his covenant people. The holy place was covered in gold instead of bronze, and it had echoes of the garden, again, in the lampstand, shaped like a tree of life with branches reaching up to heaven. The bread of the presence and the altar of incense remind his people of God's provision of manna in the desert when they wandered, and in the sacrifices happening outside in the courtyard. They point to a physical and spiritual sustenance found in worshiping God, the heavenly interpretation in the holy place of what is happening in the courtyard. And as we move further into the garden and the tabernacle, we find Eden itself and the Holy of Holies, where one can have the ultimate access to God, reminding us of God dwelling in heaven in his beauty. There is peace. There's quiet. There's solemnity. The sounds and smells of the sacrifice are muffled and eclipsed by the curtains, the walls, and the incense in the inner sanctuary. The Holy of Holies could only be entered once a year, and that by the high priest. It was a special place of God's presence with his people. And yet, these sanctuaries are only the shadow of another temple that is more permanent, more intimate, and more satisfying for those who enter it. The substance of sanctuary is found today in Christ and in the church. And only in eternity, in the New Jerusalem, will the holy sanctuary and temple of God be fully realized and experienced by those whose names are written in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. In the substance, in John 1, we read this, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He's made him known. Just as the sanctuaries of the Old Testament were focused on obedience to God's word, like we mentioned before, here we see Jesus himself being called what? The word of God made flesh, who came and dwelt with God's people, even as God chose to dwell in the tabernacle and the temple. In fact, many of you know in verse 14, that word dwelt means what? Tabernacled, lived with. He was there, meaning that Jesus came to reveal the intimate presence of God as experienced in the Old Testament tabernacle. He came to live among us, be in relationship with us, to be God's physical presence in our midst. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Again, God who is a spirit cannot be seen, but Jesus, the only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This is a beautiful expression of the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus together, revealing God's intimate and loving presence. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 says he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, just like a seal from a king, the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is Yahweh's very presence made manifest in human flesh. This is the better sanctuary that does not just point us to God's presence, but is God's presence in our midst. As Jesus ministered to the people, he shined the glory of God all around. He healed, he comforted, he revealed the power of God over nature. He showed his God's grace and kindness in all that he did. And in the transfiguration, he allowed a few to see the supernatural reality of being the Son of God, God on earth, the very presence of God. Christ's life was full to overflowing with grace, the fullest expression of God's character. Blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace, flow from his heart, not only to those who know him, but to the lost around him. Not all at once, but in continually growing expressions of unmerited favor and kindness. This is what flows from Jesus. His life was not characterized by harsh judgment or demanding requirements in order to please God. He came to bring the abundant life that God had initiated back in the garden, that he desired, the abundant, fruitful life that God started in the garden is seen in Jesus. He's the one who brings that abundant life. In Christ, we encounter God, face to face, as a God of relationship. He wants us to know him, and he wants to know us. He wants to heal us, to bring salvation, forgive us. He wants to shower his love and grace and kindness and gentleness and patience all over us. Not because of the sacrifice we make at the outer court of the temple, but in his own body and blood, broken and shed for rebellious sinners. This is what Jesus is referring to when he says in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. This temple, he was referring to his body. He's revealing that his body is the sanctuary of God through which sin will be atoned for, where the Lord will meet with his people in forgiveness and friendship, and where the forgiven will worship God forever in Christ. Grace upon grace comes through the temple of Jesus. And Jesus was full of truth. He shows us what reality is all about, full of grace, but full of truth. What the world is truly like, what life is truly like, reality. The truth says that we are proud, self-sufficient, broken, and needy, without hope and without God in the world. But Jesus shows us that God is a God who pursues sinners, comes to his people, rescues, saves, provides for, heals, and comforts. Are those things you need? Those are things I need. The truth is that Jesus is the sacrifice of the outer court. He's also the bread of the presence that sustains God's people. He's the lampstand that shines in the holy place and the fullest presence of God in the holy of holies. He is all of that and more. We're not going to read Ephesians 2, but please do, if you haven't already. Do it again. Read it again. God's presence in Jesus is not the only way in which God reveals himself to us and to the world right now. As an extension of his revelation in Jesus, God has brought both Jews and Gentiles together, near intimacy, near through Christ's blood, and brought peace among us. We are now part of God's family, his household, his dwelling place, with Christ as the foundation and the cornerstone, the basis, the bottom, the structural support for all that we need is Jesus, and we are built on that. And as we grow together in Jesus, we become a holy temple, a dwelling place for God by his Spirit, we as the church. It's clear that the church is God's home, his family, his special dwelling through Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, where we are seated with him in the heavenly places. We cannot live fully in Christ if we're not firmly attached to his body as seen in the local church. Not just showing up on Sunday, not just showing up at a Bible study and learning, but being a part, living life together, doing the one another's with one another, where we're growing, we're serving, and we're reflecting God's life and the truth and goodness and beauty of his glory, not only to our brothers and sisters, but to the world around us. Every believer has an important role to fill in God's temple. We need each other to fulfill all that God intends to accomplish in his world. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, I think, talk about the beauty of how we work together as in the body of Christ. Our gifts of the Spirit must be employed in order for God to be glorified and unbelievers to turn to him in faith and see that Jesus is God dwelling with man. The Holy Spirit lives within us individually, builds us up corporately into a place where God is revealed to the watching world. God will be worshiped, and he will be honored in his holy sanctuary, and we are a part of that. As we look at the last section of Revelation 21, which was just a rich passage for me this week, God brought it to life in beautiful ways. We see that as Christ continues to build his church into the holy temple of God on earth, we still anticipate and look forward to the greater and more permanent sanctuary that will come as the ultimate fulfillment of God's dwelling with humanity at the end of time. Currently, creation groans and earnestly yearns to be freed from the bondage of this earthly habitation, this sin-filled reality. Romans 8 tells us that this groaning is part of the waiting process, a part of the already not yet tension that we all experience as believers who long to be redeemed from the presence of sin. And one day there will be freedom from the existence of sin. It will be nowhere. Perfection will come, but now we wait. And in Revelation 21, we are ushered into a vision of this future world where all of our deepest hopes and desires are realized, brought to life, experienced in the coming of God's perfect and holy sanctuary. We witness the amazing reality of the new heavens and the new earth coming into existence and replacing the old way of life, the old order of things. The curse of sin and the sting of death are no more. The new Jerusalem is a bride adorned for her husband, washed, pure, united, beautiful, loved. This is a picture of intimacy, nearness, and oneness. This is the sanctuary. Again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read, but I wish you would. Three times in verse 3, it's proclaimed loudly from the throne that God will not now dwell tabernacle with his people in a way that he's never done before. In this moment, from this moment, God's immediate, eternal, and fullest presence will rest with those who found their identity in the Lamb who was slain. They are the thirsty one whose tears will be wiped away by the Lamb, and whose death, mourning, crying, and pain are forever replaced with eternal life as they drink freely from the spring of the river of life that we heard about back in the Garden of Eden, the river of life. Those who found their identity, however, in their sin and rebellion will never enter this rest nor receive the inheritance of peace, joy, and abundance and fruitfulness. Those identified by their character, their ungodly character and behavior as cowardly, faithless, idolaters, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, liars, will forever be lost to destruction because they've not worshiped the God of creation and the perfect Lamb. And before we jump to judgment, where's our identity? Where's your identity? Where do you find your hope? Who are you? Are you Christ's? Do you find your identity in the slain Lamb? Or are you a liar? Am I a liar? Am I an idolater? Do I love things more than Jesus? If I do, this is me. I can't be identified by that. I want to be identified by the Lamb, the perfect Lamb. Well, it's amazing to recognize who is calling to us from the throne in this passage. Who is it that's seated in power and majesty? He says, I'm making all things new. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will be his God. Ego eimi, the great I am. Remember the great I am. It's Jesus, the Lamb himself, who's the light of the New Jerusalem and who shines the glory of God throughout the city without need of sun or moon or stars. He's the eternal temple, revealing all the truth, goodness, and beauty of God throughout the entire city. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all here. He's the Kyrios, the word that was used in the Septuagint for Yahweh. He is God, the Almighty One who is one with the Father and the focal point of all time and eternity. The purpose of humanity is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is who and what history's been moving towards since the Garden of Eden. When he says, it is done here, we're reminded of his final words on the cross, it is finished. They're not the same word. Tetelestai means it's finished. The great work of redemption had been completed on the cross, and now Jesus says, it's done. Genomai, a new beginning, an eternal change is coming into existence. It's finished. And now it's done. Redemption's been paid, and now the beauty of the eternal sanctuary is here. Death is defeated, love has won, the purpose for which mankind was created is now utilized, it's experienced. The word end here, when Jesus says he's the beginning and the end, it's the same root for the word tetelestai, it's the word telos, and it identifies purpose, ultimate goal of something, telos. And here we recognize that Jesus himself is the telos of everything. He's the purpose of everything. He's what brings meaning to everything, the ultimate of all. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the unoriginated originator of life of all mankind, the limitless and infinite principle, first person, the being of ultimate worth from around whom all things orient and find their meaning. Jesus completes and fulfills everything. In him, there's nothing lacking. All of our hopes, all of our greatest longings and constant yearnings are met fully and abundantly in the presence of the Son, in the presence of the Son, not just in him, but as he is present with us. We're not truly satisfied in our careers, our successes, our families, our charity work, or anything else that we might seek to find life in. Our existence is not for the temporal or earthly purposes. Eden, the tabernacle, and the temple could not provide for us all that God desired to give us. They couldn't. In fact, God didn't intend it to. We were made for so much more, for God himself and for the Lamb. Not just for a beautiful place, but what that beautiful place represented. God himself in intimacy with them. This is the so what. This is what we were created for. To know, adore, magnify, share the beauty of God to the world around us. You and I were made for Jesus and for eternity. This is the whole story of the Bible that we've been on about all year. Jesus is better. The whole earth is the Holy of Holies. In the end, the whole earth is the temple, the perfect sanctuary of God's eternal and fully manifest presence, expanding throughout the whole entire city. There's no need for a temple because the entire cosmos is now God's dwelling with man. All the gates of the city are open all the time. They're open all the time. And all of the people from the nations, every tribe, nation and tongue come and are part of God's manifest presence. Everyone who's bowed the knee to Jesus will be there. These are the last words that I'll share with you from Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will anything be accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They'll see his face. Intimacy, God breathing life into it. They'll see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. They will be identified by Jesus. And night will be no more. There'll be no need for light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's a beautiful future that we have. I would love if you would indulge me, if everyone stood and we just sang the first verse of Crown Him with Many Crowns. Can we do that? Someone else is going to have to start it, though, because I can start it. I can start it. And hopefully enough of us know what it is, okay? Who wants to start? Anybody? Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns, all music but its own. Precious Jesus, thank you so much for your goodness to us in all of these things that we've talked about tonight. That you are the Holy of Holies. You are the dwelling of God with man, and in you, we find everything. Lord, I pray that these truths will motivate us to be the church you call us to be the women that you call us to be, that the world around us would join us in the ultimate sanctuary in the New Jerusalem, that we would bring with us many who will bow the knee to the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.